Join me in prayer, will you? Lord, we just want to come to you and praise you. It's been an encouraging day already to this point. It was good to hear your word taught this morning and to think of these examples of men who you laid visions on their hearts and then did great things through them. It was encouraging to hear from Kayla and now the Ortizes, people who you have been working through. And it's exciting, Lord, to be part of your worldwide church where you are calling people to spread the message. And everywhere we go, we have the same glorious truth of salvation and freedom in Christ and the joys that come along with them. And now we have been able to worship you together again. And we want to worship you even in how we approach your word. We recognize that it is our daily bread, and we need to continually feed on it if we are to be your people that you've called us to be. May we hear it and respond, and we rejoice, Lord, in the gift of it to us. We just pray for your blessing on the rest of our evening tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Think about this question for a moment. What is it that sets us apart from the world around us? What is it that makes us as believers different? What's unique about us? You probably can come up with various answers in your mind, and you could answer it different ways. But I think that if you boil it down, the thing that sets us apart is Christ, right? It's Jesus himself. And all the other things that set us apart are just outflowings of that we know Christ, the King of the universe, the Savior of all. Jesus Christ is our reason for existence as a group. Jesus Christ is the reason why a girl from Iowa would go to work with prostitutes in China and learn the language. Jesus Christ is the reason that a comfortable family in Denver would decide to go and help a birthing center in the Philippines. Jesus Christ is our reason for existence. And the moment that we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ as a group, that's the moment that we'll cease to be what God wants us to be. That's the moment that we'll lose our saltiness. That's the moment that we'll lose our distinctive love and joy and peace and patience. The moment we take our eyes off Christ is the moment that we'll begin to tolerate those sinful thoughts and habits that our holy God calls us to hate and to put off and to kill. The moment that we take our eyes off Jesus Christ is the moment we'll get tired of fighting for the truth of the Word of God. And that's the moment that our ministries will just become programs that we do for the sake of being busy and feeling good about ourselves. The moment we take our eyes off Christ is the moment that our worship will become hollow, that we'll start to become like the world around us. And so I just love the book of Colossians, and we've been studying it together for the last months here in evening church, because almost every week, whatever it is, the specific thing that Paul is saying in the book of Colossians, he's talking about Christ. And he is central in the book, and really he's central in our lives. And so we've just been rejoicing as we've been walking through it. Now today we're in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. If you want to turn there in your Bible with me, Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. The Holy Spirit, through Paul here, has been commanding us how we ought to relate to other believers. We've spent several weeks on that, going all the way back to Colossians 3, verse 8. And he told us things that we ought to put off, that we ought to put off bitterness and anger and hurtful speech, and that we ought to put on humility and patience and forgiveness and above all love. And he's kind of wrapping up that theme today of how we ought to relate to one another as believers, and it's all about Christ. And so what he's going to tell us today are three ways that Christ, that Jesus Christ, ought to impact our relationships with each other as believers in him, as his followers. We're going to read the text first, and then we'll walk through it. Will you stand with me? It's only three verses, so you'll be up and down, but let's stand as we read. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Oh, let's go back to verse 12 just to get the whole paragraph in. Okay, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Amen. You may be seated. Out of sheer gratitude for all that the Lord has done for us, we ought to let Jesus Christ shape our relationships with each other. And three ways that he ought to do that. We're going to start in verse 15. The first way that we must allow Jesus Christ to shape our relationships here as his people is this: let his peace rule. Let his peace rule. That's the command of verse 15. But to try to think it through, I'm going to split it up into a couple of statements. The first one would be this: Jesus has called you to peace. There in verse 15, not only are we commanded to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, but we're told, we're instructed that we have been called to this peace. You see, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And when he says, to which indeed you were called, what's the which talking about? It's looking back at it's looking back at the peace that he's commanding us to. So we have been called to peace, which kind of brings up the question, well, when was it that we were called to peace? When did this happen, that the Lord called us to peace? Well, it's at the same time that he called us to salvation. He's looking back to when we believed. John 6:44 says that no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. We each have been called to salvation, to an eternal relationship with Christ. But in that, it's interesting how often when Paul is writing, he says, you've been called, and then he says, we've been called to something. Because in being called to Jesus Christ, we're also called to a certain lifestyle. There's behaviors that go along with being his. In Galatians 5:13, it says that you've been called into freedom. Ephesians 4:4 says you've been called into hope. 2 Timothy 1:9 says God has saved us and called us to a holy life. And here he says God has called us as believers. When he was sending out his call to himself, he called us to peace. I want to think about for a moment, what is that peace that he has called us to? And it's really a rich concept. Number one on your outline, this peace that he's called us to, it's a peace that's objective. Hold your finger here in Colossians and turn with me to Romans. You'll know this verse, but I like to read it out of the Bible. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It's a peace that's objective, which means that it's something. It's not just subjective, it's not just something that I feel, but it's a reality that I've been brought into. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 talks about this peace that we have with God. Therefore, he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have received Jesus Christ, you are at peace with God, which is an established fact, and it doesn't matter how you feel. You may have really blown it this week and just feel like you've failed the Lord in pretty much every way that you can. Your peace with God doesn't go up and down. It's an established thing that he's given to you. If you have received Jesus Christ, you have peace with God. You have been declared righteous. He is not angry with you for your sin any longer. Your sins have been taken away. And to be able to stand in that place is wonderful. We have an unshakable peace with God that we do not deserve. Not only have we been given peace with God, but we have an objective peace with each other. Look back at Colossians 3, verse 11. This comes just before our passage that we're looking at here, Colossians 3:15. This is, not only do we have peace with God, but the Lord has given us a peace with one another. Those who formerly were enemies, those who would not normally associate with one another, when we receive Christ, He binds us to each other. Colossians 3, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the new man. And look at how he describes it. He says, in the church, in this new man, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Whether we feel it or not, we have been brought into a peace with one another. We're as his people. It doesn't matter what our background is. It doesn't matter our race or our culture or our views. Those of us who have received Jesus Christ, we are one with one another. We're the body of Christ. So when it says that Jesus has called us to peace in Colossians 3, I think that the part of it is he's brought us into this status of we're not at war with each other as believers and we're not at war with him, which is an amazing gift that he's given to us. But I think he's saying more than that. He's talking about something that we can experience, which is number two on your sheet. It is a peace that you can experience personally. Look at Colossians 3:15. He doesn't just remind us that we have peace. He doesn't just say, now remember, you're at peace with God and with each other, and so treat each other that way. There's a command here, right? And he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So there's something that we have to do, and it's something that impacts us personally. In our hearts, the peace of God is to rule. One of the greatest blessings of being a believer is getting to experience the peace of God. And I trust you know what I'm talking about here. The peace of God that's real, that's established on what Jesus Christ has done for us, is something that we can know as we go through our lives, that we can, we ought to be able to feel and sense. There is a place that we can be as believers. If I'm not walking in sin, if I'm walking close to the Lord and I'm realizing all that he's given to me, it's a thrill that's so solid and secure. I can just go through my life knowing that I'm right with the Creator. That and when I'm outside and I see the trees and the stars and the grass and the sun, I just know this Creator God. This is my friend. He is my God. He is my Lord, and I'm right with him. There's a sense of well-being that I think is part of what he's talking about here when he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We're to remember that peace that we have with him. Turn with me to Isaiah 26. I was reading in my devotions this last week. Isaiah, still am. It's a long book. Didn't get through it yet. Isaiah 26. Now, this is a famous verse, and I've heard it quoted a bunch of times, but sometimes when you come across it in the middle of your reading, you're like, wow, this is amazing. And then later on, as I memorized this verse, I thought, well, I've found a gem here. No one else has ever seen this verse before. Well, then I heard it quoted several times the rest of the week, so it wasn't quite so personal of an experience. But Isaiah 26, verse 3, talks about this peace with the Lord that we can know, that we can experience in our lives. Isaiah 26, 3. Isaiah says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. It's just something I've been making a conscious effort in the last couple of weeks. It's interesting that it came up in our passage in Colossians, just to walk in God's peace. Because it's easy for me to not remember his love for me and not remember the security that I have in Christ, and just to start thinking about all of the places where I'm failing and where I'm not good enough and where I'm not living up to all the, I have this list of things to do that I'm not accomplishing, and here's all these people that I ought to be helping and I'm not, and it can be heavy, so that I'm going through my life like, okay, I'm going to try not to fail today as bad as I did yesterday, you know, and it's hard to smile, and you go from one thing to the next, and you've walked that way maybe, or maybe it's just me, I don't know. But I can live that way, and that isn't right, right? Because the Lord is our rock, and the Lord is the one who is doing his work, and he has given us a relationship with him, and he's in control. And so I can trust in him, and I can rest in this peace that he gives to me, that he's given to me eternal life. He's given me the time and the personality and the abilities in Christ to be who he wants me to be. And so I can rest in that. There is a peace that we can know personally. If you look at Philippians 6, it talks about not being anxious, and the peace of God will be ours, right? What a joy it is for us to be able to trust God and rest in his peace. Not only is the peace something objective, and it's peace something that we can experience in our hearts, so that's obviously something personal, right? But I think Paul is also talking about here, when he's saying that we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, he's talking about how we relate to one another. Because this whole passage, if we start at verse 8 and we go to verse 17, this whole thing is about us, the body of Christ, and how we are to relate to one another. And you see it in the verse, because he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which you might take that pretty personally. Okay, this is something that between me and God. But then look at the next thing he says, to which indeed you were called in one body. And so this peace of Christ that is based on my relationship with him, based on what he's done for us and that I can experience personally, is something that is supposed to characterize us as a body, so that someone else looking on from the outside could see us and see the peace of Christ shown in our relationships. This word for rule is very interesting. The command is, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That word rule, this is the only time it's used in the Bible, but outside of the New Testament, it was used to describe the activity of an umpire in deciding the outcome of an athletic contest. I was talking to Mr. Keck this morning, used to be an umpire, and that's the word here. Let the peace of Christ be the umpire, be the thing that decides when there's conflict. It's an interesting word. And in the body of Christ, we have all kinds of things where all kinds of opportunities to disagree with one another. There's little decisions that we face as a church every place. And it's that way in our homes, it's that way in our relationships, and it's that way as a body when we're making decisions. We always have things, you know, here's a project that we could do for the church. You could do it this way for maybe a couple $1,000 and be the most efficient. Or you could do it this way and do it well and in a lasting sense for $15,000, right? And so we as a church, as a body, we get together in leadership, well, what should we do? You know? Or we talk about the building project. Should we break ground now? Should we wait until the fall? When we build, what should we build? There's all kinds of ministries that need things. Should we build more classrooms, like for adults, because we don't have any more space for adult classrooms? Or should we expand the nursery because we need kids? Or should we give more emphasis to the youth ministry? Or, and Matt's nodding, yes. Yes, we should. That's right. And just everything, there's all these decisions that we have to make, and we don't always agree as believers, because we come from different places, and you can see wisdom in a couple of different ways of doing things, and it's that way in all of these ministries that we're involved in. Every little thing you do in the church, there's potential for us to disagree. So what do we do then? What do we do? We pray, we discuss, we try to make the wisest decision. Sometimes I think we do, and sometimes we look back at decisions that we've made and we thought, oh no, should have gone the other way with that one, right? But what do you do when there's a disagreement? Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule. As if he's saying, okay, in these day-to-day decisions that you have to make, the most important thing, the final arbiter is peace, okay? So say I disagree with Matt about what we ought to put into the building. We ought to be able to make a decision and then let the peace of Christ rule. That's looking at me like, we ought to be able to let the peace of Christ rule. Even if the decision didn't go my way, even if I think that the wiser choice would have been the other one, the most important thing here is Christ. It's all about Christ. And his peace ought to rule, even through our disagreements and when we're bumping into each other in the church. It's a neat principle that he gives. Now, there's times where we need to take a stand. I mean, some things are clear in Scripture, and we need to follow what the King has told us, what the Lord has told us, and then we got to do that no matter what somebody thinks. But so many other things, the peace of Christ can be the arbiter. It's neat, that picture. It's kind of like the umpire saying, okay, peace is the one who decides what we're going to do. Okay, let his peace rule. Now, I broke that up into two statements. The first one was, Jesus has called you to peace. And the second one is this, give thanks. I felt like this was messing up my outline, the way that Paul keeps doing this. Because what does giving thanks have to do with letting peace rule? It's almost like it doesn't fit. This whole context is about how we ought to relate to one another. And then he throws in, be thankful to God. But as you think about it, it relates better than we think. Because gratitude to the Lord leads to peace. If I'm overwhelmed and overpowered by a deep appreciation that God has given me eternal life, God has allowed me to be with these other believers in this body, God has given me all of these things in my life, these eternal benefits, it's going to be harder for me to begrudge someone of their wealth or their superior gifts, right? Gratitude promotes peace in the body. And it's in this context that he says this. He's talking about how we ought to relate to each other, and he reminds us, be thankful. It's very important for us to not be thinking of all the things that we wish we had, that we wish the church would do, that we wish, you know, we can just get grumpy about all those things. The Lord says, be thankful about all the things that the Lord has given to you. And there's enough there for us to just meditate on all the time. Okay, three ways we ought to allow Christ to shape our relationships with each other. Number one was, let his peace rule. The second thing that he says is this. And it's all about Christ, right? Let his peace rule. Second thing is this, let his word dwell richly within you. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. The word of Christ refers to the word that's about Christ. And it's, you know, very easy for us to identify that. Okay, what's the word about Christ? We have it in front of us, this Bible that we have, the scripture that God has given to us. The center of it is Christ. And so this word is to dwell richly within us. It's interesting what he tells us to do with the word of God. He could have said, read the word of Christ. Or he could have said, memorize the word of Christ. Now, those things are crucial, and we must do them. We must be reading the Word. We must be memorizing the Word if we're going to grow. He could have said, study. Study the Word of God. Go and hear the Word of God preached. And all of those things are crucial, and we ought to do all of those things. But that isn't what he says. He says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. How do we do that? How do we get the Bible to be richly dwelling within us? What I want you to do, hold your finger here in Colossians and go to the book of Ephesians. There's an interesting parallel here in Ephesians, and this happens a lot. If you have studied the book of Ephesians or the book of Colossians, you'll notice that the cross-references always point back to the other book. And it makes sense, because if we have it put together right in our historical representation of this, Paul may have written both of these books at the same time. He may have finished one letter, put down that paper and written the other one, because it seems like he's sending it with the same messenger at the same time. So he wrote these letters at least close in time to each other, and for there to be similar themes showing up in the various places makes sense. And of course the Holy Spirit is inspiring him, so it's all coming from him as well. But there is a parallel passage here in Ephesians 5, almost word for word what Paul says in Colossians 3, but instead of saying, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, he says something else. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 18. He says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. Now, if you look at verses 18, the end of it, and 19 and 20, and then you go back and look at Colossians, it's the same theme. A lot of the same words are used, even in the same order. But in Colossians, the command is, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And in Ephesians, the command is, be filled with the Spirit. And I think by comparing those two things, you kind of get the idea that it's the same thing. That being filled with the Spirit is another description of letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Interesting quote on this from John MacArthur. He says, the word in the heart and mind is the handle by which the Spirit turns the will. Did you catch that? The word in the heart and mind is the handle by which the Spirit turns the will. The idea is, if the word of God is within us, then if it's there, then the Spirit grabs onto that word within us and directs us and shapes our lives and gives us these Popeye moments and gives us the direction that we need, the Spirit working with his word that he's inspired to us. And so you could say, be filled with the Spirit, or you could say, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and you're saying pretty much the same thing. It's interesting. So how do we let the word of Christ dwell richly within us? Letter A, this describes the work of the Spirit in a submissive heart. If you are saved and if you're submitting to God and you're in the Word, then the Holy Spirit is going to do amazing things with that Word in your life. He's going to take that Word of God and just help you know what that means for you. Sometimes it's more of a challenge than we want. I was reading this week, there was a quote from Mark Twain in one of the commentaries I was reading, and because it was talking about the Word of God and how we ought to read it, and Mark Twain said something like, it's not the parts of Scripture that I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts of Scripture that I do understand that give me troubles. Sometimes we read the Word of God and we know what we ought to do, and it's not something pleasant, it's something difficult. And yet that's the Spirit saying, okay, here is what I want you to do. And there's a challenge there for us. And yet if we do it, there's so much joy, so much help. So we need to be in the Word. We need to do all these things, reading it and hearing it, memorizing it and listening to it, so that God can take it and direct us. We have to do it with that idea too. You know, when we come to the Word, if I just come to it nonchalantly, if I don't come to it expecting God to speak to me, then I may walk away without having heard what he has to say. There has to be a submissive heart in it as well. But those things together, and his Word becomes a powerful tool in the hand of the Spirit to give us direction in our lives. Okay. The next thing that he says, this is letter B on your sheets. The indwelling Word of God, his indwelling Word, should spill over into teaching and admonishing. Look in verse 16 again. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then he says, well, here's what happens if it does. If the word of God is richly dwelling within you, here's what you'll see. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, earlier in Colossians, Paul used these same words, and he said that he had committed his life as an apostle to teaching every man and admonishing every man so that every man could be complete in Christ at the end of Colossians chapter 1. And now he uses those same words, but instead of saying, I do this as an apostle, which is in a very authoritative way, he says, look, all of you believers, you ought to have the Word of God richly dwelling within you, so that out of you flows teaching and admonishing. All of us, every believer, if we're walking close to the Lord and we're in his Word, the Word of God ought to be spilling out through us so that we have something to say that's going to teach someone around us. So we have something to say that's going to admonish, that's going to challenge, that's going to encourage other believers. And it's on all this wisdom that he refers to, we're supposed to teach and admonish with all wisdom. All this wisdom is coming from Christ, it's coming from his Word. This is where we get this wisdom. So we're all to be doing it. Now, there's different distinctives, there are different roles. And Paul, when he talks about who ought to stand up in front of the church and teach? Well, he limits that to men, right? We could look up those passages. But teaching and admonishing ought to just be part of our lives, whoever we are as believers. So if there's a lady in the church, no, she shouldn't on Sunday. She shouldn't get up and preach the word. We'd be going outside of Christ's plan for us if that's what we were doing. But she ought to as she goes through her day. There'll be many opportunities for her to teach and admonish all the people that are around her, whether they're her kids throughout the day, whether it's her husband who needs a little admonishment, whether it be, you know, all these things. It ought to overflow from us, the Word of God, so that we building each other up through it. Okay, and then he specifically here tells us a way that we're to teach and admonish one another. Look at that in verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And then he says how. And this isn't the only way, but this is one way that he's commanding us to do. We're to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Letter C, we are to teach and admonish each other through singing. It's interesting. We don't just sing in the church because it's tradition. Matt and I were talking this week about a group that I went to, and it's they sing at their meetings, and they sing old corny songs from the 30s. And I just thought, why do they still do that? It seems so weird, you know, to go and sing these songs. Some people probably feel that way when they come to church about our singing. I don't know if you're coming from outside. Why do we sing in church? Why do Daryl and Jane work so hard every week picking out music? Why do we make this a part of all of our worship services? Well, it's because we're told that we're supposed to do this. We're commanded here to be teaching and admonishing one another with songs. With songs. question here for us is this. Okay, so one way that we as believers, as individual believers, because this is a command to all of us, we're supposed to be teaching and admonishing one another by singing. So the question for you would be, is the way that you sing in church a good admonition to the people around you? Now, I don't mean by that, are you in tune? But the idea is, as we get together and sing, this is supposed to be an encouragement to those that are around us. How do we do that? How do I sing in a way that's going to be a blessing, that's going to teach and admonish the people around me? Well, he tells us three different things about our singing that ought to be true. First thing he says is we should sing with thankfulness. There's kind of a recurring theme here if you haven't picked it up yet. When we sing out of hearts that are rejoicing over God, all the things that he's given to us. Next thing he says is that we have to sing with thankfulness in your hearts. Oh, in your hearts is what I'm looking for there. We got to sing with our hearts. And if this is a challenge we need over and over again, I need over and over again, because we sing every Sunday, and it's good for us to be reminded that when I sing these songs, I am to sing with my heart. You know, and I think that sometimes we grieve the Lord by how we sing without our hearts. And you know what that is, and I do this all the time. We start singing, and I'm like, oh, this song, I've never really been a big fan of this particular song, you know. Or I'm thinking about the announcements that I have to make after we finish this song, or I'm doing countless other things in my mind. I'm looking around at the people around me. I'm wondering if the rain is going to stop. I'm doing all these things in my mind, but my heart isn't in the song, and at that point, I'm not singing as the Lord would want me to. I'm to sing with my heart, because I really believe these words. I really believe that God is worthy of praise. I really believe that these things are true, and this is what my life is about. And so I want to pour my heart into my singing. And then a third thing he says about how we ought to sing, we're to sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. For some reason, that struck me as being profound this week, that when we sing to God. Maybe sometimes, do we think about singing like I do it for me in a way? You know, I enjoy it. I like to come and worship God because it lifts my spirits and it refocuses me and I enjoy the music. And so I come and sing and I'm thinking about how much this is good and I enjoy this. But really, it doesn't matter if I enjoy it. It's not for me. That's not the reason that we worship. The reason we worship, it's to God. So I can have a song that maybe isn't my style, but if the words are true and if it's praise to God and I put my heart into it and I'm offering that to God, it's honoring to Him. It's for Him that we give this worship. It's for Him that we sing. We sing to God. Someone said that the impact on the other people around us is just kind of a consequence of it. It's really not what it's about. It's really not about encouraging me or you, but it's to God primarily. But even the way that we do that, you know, if you're standing around a group of people whose hearts are engaged, isn't that encouraging to be able to come and just be with God's people as we praise Him? Sometimes in the congregation, you're standing next to somebody and you know what they've been going through this week. It's been rough, right? And you're standing next to them and you see them singing songs where they trust God, you know? Doesn't that build you up? It's like, see, look, they're hurting, and yet you can see that they still trust God. And so I trust God with them when we sing together. And this is meant to be what it is. And we're directing our praise to God, and yet it's an encouragement, and it's admonishment, and it's teaching all of us. And so it's good that we do it. It's worthy ministry for those who pour hours of time into it to get it ready for us each week. Okay, then the last thing that he's going to say, it's all about Christ. How do we let our relationships be shaped? The first thing he said, well, let his peace rule. Let his word dwell richly within you, which should overflow in teaching and admonishing and singing. And then the next thing he says, let his presence and character guide your every action. That's verse 17. Whatever you do, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. found this story this week. It's from a man named Guy King. I don't know anything else about him other than this story. But he tells it like this. He says, years ago, I was leading the children's special service mission at one of our South Coast holiday resorts. As I was approaching the beach one morning, so he's teaching Sunday school or some sort of Good News Club or something. And as he's approaching class one morning, this little fellow was going along there too. As he caught sight of me, he said, Mommy, here comes the Jesus man. He only meant that I was the man who spoke to the children about the Savior, but his remark meant far more to my heart that day. What right have I to be called a Jesus man? What degree of resemblance is there about us? And that's the idea here when he says that whatever we do, we ought to do in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, we go out as Jesus men, as Jesus women into the world. We ought to carry his name. We call ourselves Christians. We are Jesus people. And as a group, because that's the context of this whole paragraph, as a group, we are his people. And so what we do in his name, and people see it. And it needs to reflect his character. It's all about him. So whatever it is that we do as individuals, whatever it is that we do as a church, these things, it's about him. And so people see us, and they ought to be able to say, there goes the Jesus lady, you know, and it to be true, for it to be right, that they describe us that way. And then the way that he ends the paragraph, each of these verses, he's brought this up, he says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then he says, giving thanks through him to God the Father. The third time in three verses, he said this. Why do we want Christ's peace to rule us? Why do we want his word to dwell in us? Why do we need his presence and character to guide our every action? Because of all that he's done for us. All that we do, it just flows out of thanksgiving because he is worthy. And that is the reason that we serve and that we sing and that we worship and that we do everything we do. It's because he is worthy and we are grateful for it. May we be granted grace to be able to reflect this, reflect well on our Savior this week. Pray with me, will you? Lord, thank you so much for this evening and for your word and for the brothers and sisters in Christ that we have, and we do find encouragement here. I thank you for how I see this displayed in those in our church. Often, Lord, I see the peace of Christ being the arbiter, even when there's disagreements. I often see the word of Christ consciously shaping people's choices and lives. And I'm encouraged, Lord, to be able to come with these believers and to sing with our hearts, with thankfulness to you. Lord, we know that it is a high calling, higher than we can handle on our own, to be your people, and yet we rejoice in it. What a gift to get to be your people. Thank you for calling us to that. We just rejoice together in you. And may we walk in the thanksgiving that continually rang through this text this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.